Let me begin by expressing appreciation for the opportunity to be before you, and certainly it's my hope that the lesson that has been prepared will be profitable and beneficial to each of us as we reflect upon the Word of God together. Tonight I would like to talk to you about striving for the faith of the gospel. Another way that it might be put is that you and I should be diligent in contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. These concepts, these ideas, come from passages like Philippians 1 and verse number 27, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, that I may hear of your stance, that ye stand fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Notice there that Paul encourages the local congregation there at Philippi to stand fast with one spirit, with one soul, striving together in unity for the faith of the gospel. Earlier in that same chapter in Philippians 1:16, Paul told the congregation at Philippi, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. He realized and appreciated that the gospel cannot defend itself no more than it can preach itself. He appreciated the fact that God depends upon people like you and me, members of the body of Christ, not only to live the gospel, not only to preach the gospel, but also to defend the gospel of Christ. Several years ago, when I moved to the state of Arkansas, there was a gentleman that lived right across the road from where I lived. And we had no more than gotten moved in really good until this individual came over to visit. He was actually a denominational preacher. And one of the first things that he said to me was that the gospel does not need defending. I thought that was a strange statement to make, and don't remember really saying anything to him in reply. But later, as I look back upon that particular statement that he made, I wonder if he had ever read passages like Philippians 1 and verse number 16, where Paul says, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." The book of Philippians is often referred to as a prison epistle, because the Apostle Paul was in chains. He was in prison when he wrote this particular epistle. He's anticipating the fact that he would stand before the Roman emperor and thus have to publicly defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus, in that particular context, maybe even anticipating his own martyrdom, that is, his own death. Perhaps he thought he would be beheaded by the Roman emperor himself. And thus, dropping down to verse number 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Thus, in the very face of death, Paul realized and appreciated the divine, God-given responsibility and obligation that each and every one of us have in standing in defense of the gospel of Christ. And as a local congregation of God's people, we are to strive together, in unity, to stand fast, to use Paul's language, with one soul, with one spirit. Watch it. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. I love that language. I love that concept. And brethren, it's there to encourage us, to motivate us, and to remind us of that God-given responsibility that each and every one of us has as New Testament Christians to stand in defense of the precious, beloved gospel of Jesus Christ. Later, the Apostle Peter will say in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and with fear." Have the right attitude, have the right disposition, have that reverential awe about your God-given responsibility and obligation. Do it with a genuine concern with those people that you speak to. Do it in meekness and in fear. Do what, Peter? Be ready always. Be ready always to do what, Peter? Be ready always to give an answer. The word answer there is translated from a term that comes from the same term that we've already looked at in Philippians 1:16, the word defense. We're to be ready and willing to give an answer, yea, to give a defense concerning the things that are most surely believed among us. We cannot rely upon the denominational world to defend the gospel. They're not going to do it. Don't sit back and wait for the Salvation Army to give an answer concerning the questions that the communities that we live in might have. They're not going to do it. The answers that they give will not be in harmony with God's divine will. Thus, if the local congregation of God's people does not take our responsibility seriously and thus implement these concepts and these ideas in our day-to-day walk with God, the gospel simply will not get defended. Answers will not be given. And thus, Peter wants you and me, he encourages us to be ready, to make the proper preparation, to give an answer concerning the convictions that we have in relation to the gospel of Christ. One other passage. This passage would be found in the third verse of the book of Jude. You'll remember that the book of Jude is only one chapter long. And in verse 3, the writer sets forth the very occasion or the very purpose for which he wrote the book. Watch what he says. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you concerning our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Here we have Jude saying this. My original intent was to write to you, brethren, concerning our common salvation. That is, that salvation that we all enjoy in Christ that is common to all of God's people. That was my original intent. Beloved, I was giving all diligence to write unto you concerning our common salvation. Watch it. But he says, I was constrained. No doubt under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit, by way of inspiration, guided him in regard to the things to say, to write, that were needed at that very moment. An occasion has arisen within the church in which the subject concerning the common salvation indeed is good and needful. But at this particular time, inspiration guided Jude to address a particular problem that had arisen within the church. And the brethren needs to understand their responsibility, and thus Jude writes to them now, exhorting them, encouraging them, motivating them to do what? To contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. According to verse number 4 in the book of Jude, there were false teachers, ungodly men, Jude says, who had crept in privily. They had come in the side door. They had slipped into the church unawares. No doubt, using the language of Jesus, I might refer to these false teachers as wolves having sheep's clothing. They look like a sheep, they smell like a sheep, they sound like a sheep, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They're grievous wolves of Acts chapter 20. These men, according to Jude, were taking the grace of God and turning it into lasciviousness. Later in verse 19, the Bible writer says that these men were sensual, having not the Spirit. They were not inspired. They had not the Spirit. They were not inspired men. Perhaps they claimed to be apostles. Perhaps like Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians 11 when he refers to those false apostles or pseudo-apostles. They claim to be inspired. They claim to be an apostle. They claim to be a spokesman for God. But the fact is they were without the Spirit. They were sensual. Jude says in verse number 16 that they were murmurers. They were complainers with great swelling words. It's like those of Romans chapter 16, likewise uninspired teachers. All they had, Paul says, was the smooth and fair speeches that beguile the hearts of the innocent. Oh boy, could they talk. Smooth talking preachers. Good looking preachers. academically educated preachers. But Paul says when it gets down to it, they have smooth and fair speeches. And you know how much worth, worth those sermons are worth? Nothing. Paul says they do nothing but beguile the hearts of the innocent. In Ephesians 5:6, Paul says, let no man deceive you with empty words. The smooth and fair speeches of Romans 16 and the empty words of Ephesians 5:6 equal the great swelling words of Jude 16. These false teachers had infiltrated the church. What's the local congregation going to do? What's the brotherhood going to do? Jude realizes the urgency of this particular problem. And thus the Holy Spirit of Almighty God instructs him, guides him, leads him, inspires him now to write the brethren to encourage them to stand in defense of the gospel like the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:16. To strive together for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. To be ready always to give an answer concerning the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Now the language is this. You and I are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You know what a preacher might do is he might go to each and every one of these passages, Philippians 1, 1 Peter 3, or Jude 3, and he might do an exegetical study in regard to any of these in order to fulfill the responsibility to speak upon this particular subject. I've simply chosen Jude 3 to do that. And I want you to notice that Jude says that we're to contend earnestly for the faith. I want you to appreciate the fact that the word faith is used in different senses within the Bible. Sometimes the word faith is used in the sense of one's conscientious convictions, Romans 14:23. Sometimes the word faith is used in reference to a miraculous gift, such as 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. That firm and full persuasion that was needed in connection with the proclamation of the truth, the boldness that was needed, along with the persuasion of performing miracles in connection with the corroboration of divine truth. Thus, faith is referred to actually as a miraculous gift in that particular context. Sometimes faith, however, has to do with one's personal trust. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Their faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 has to do with that faith that we have in God. That faith that we have in Christ. Faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17. And thus in that context, the Bible writers can speak of great faith or little faith or being weak in faith. Romans 15:1. Or even dead faith. James chapter 2. But now watch this. There is a fourth way in which the term faith is used in the New Testament. And that fourth way is the way that it's used here in Jude verse 3. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. I want you to notice specifically the article or the word the in front of the word faith. Here Jude is not talking about that personal trust that we have in the Savior, but rather he's talking about the faith. Here it is used objectively to refer to that body of divine truth, that body of gospel revelation, God's divine will, His Word, that has been revealed by way of inspiration through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. The faith in Jude 3 simply refers to the gospel. It simply refers to the Word of God. It simply refers to that divine teaching pertaining to the system of New Testament Christianity. Watch this. Remember the passage that we used just a few minutes ago, Philippians 1:27? Watch how Paul uses it there. He says that we are to strive together, watch it now, for the faith, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Thus the faith is simply used in Philippians 1:27 and in Jude 3 as a reference to the Word of God, God's divine revelation, the truth that has been revealed through the apostles. Now, the reason why the Bible writers would often use the word faith in that sense is because it serves as the basis for really everything that we do in connection with New Testament Christianity. We do so by faith. We walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7. The Word of God, the will of God, is that which in turn produces faith in man. Romans 10:17. And thus it can and is properly referred to or alluded to as the gospel. Watch this. In Acts 6 and verse 7, the Bible informs us that there was a great company of priests obedient to the faith. How does one obey the faith? He does so by obeying the gospel. Remember also the passage in Galatians 1:23 where Paul says that he now preaches the faith of which he once made havoc. And then I like the passage in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 where Paul anticipates some departing from the faith. And then in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, Paul speaks of the individual who will not provide for his own household, yea, for his own family. He is worse than an infidel, Paul says. Watch this. Having denied the faith. So when Jude encourages people like you and me, members of the body of Christ, to contend earnestly for the faith, he wants us to strive for the purity of the gospel. Not only for our own salvation, but the salvation of the entire congregation and yet those without within the community as well who had never obeyed the gospel of Christ as yet. Maybe even generations unborn. Thus you and I are to take seriously our responsibility in regard to the faith. Now watch this. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. The word delivered simply conveys the idea that the faith of the gospel has been revealed. It's been given by divine inspiration. You remember that Paul discusses this in Galatians chapter 1 because he is there in the book of Galatians defending the gospel from the Judaizing teachers who wanted to conglomerate certain aspects of the old law with the gospel and turn the church into a Jewish sect. And thus Paul says in Galatians 1:11 and 12, he said, I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, neither was I taught it from man, nor did I receive it from man, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Brethren, if we don't appreciate the fact that the gospel originated with God, then we're probably not going to be motivated to defend it. But when we appreciate that the gospel, the faith, is of divine origin, then we'll better appreciate, I think, that God-given responsibility and obligation to do what is necessary to defend it from assaults from false teachers. Watch this. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered. The phrase once and for all delivered simply conveys the idea or the concept that the faith has been delivered or given to mankind one time. We appreciate the fact that the gospel was given progressively in the sense that when the Holy Spirit began to reveal through the apostles the truth, there was a 40 or 50 year period that passed by which the gospel was being revealed. The truth was being revealed and thus committed to written form. We appreciate that. But somewhere along by the end of the first century, Jude could say that the faith has been once and for all delivered. Now the idea or the concept inherent within that phrase is simply this. It need not be repeated. Once the gospel has been given, once the gospel has been revealed, once the gospel has been delivered by way of inspiration, there is no need to continue to deliver or reveal over and over and over and over for every generation of mankind the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's already been given and thus confirmed by miraculous phenomenon. Thus indicating to us that the gospel, the word of God, the faith cannot be added to, it cannot be subtracted from, it cannot be substituted, and it must not be modified. Somebody say amen. That's what Jude teaches here. That the faith has been delivered. The faith has been once for all delivered. Now watch this. It's been once for all delivered unto the saints. There is where we get into human responsibility. God has made a deposit, if you will. God has delivered something to you and me as the saints of God. The word saint in the New Testament is simply a reference to a New Testament Christian. You know, when Pope John Paul II died, there were all these newspaper articles coming out saying, he's on a fast track to sainthood. They were going to make him a saint. They were going to beautify him, they were going to canonize him, and they were going to elevate him to sainthood. They got to find out at least two miracles that he performed. And going through the process of beautification and canonization, then they can make him a saint. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a saint is simply another term, another designation that describes who and what we are as New Testament Christians in our relationship to God and to the world. God has sanctified us. He has consecrated us. He has set us apart and separated us for the service of God. Therefore, Paul could say, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. That's Christian living. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness, the words holiness, saint, or sanctified, all are derived from the same word in the original language. God has deposited the faith to you and to me. Now, are we going to be like the Apostle Paul and be ready and willing to say, I am set for the defense of the gospel? Are we going to be like the Apostle Paul and do as he bids in Philippians 1:27 and strive together in unity with one faith, with one soul, with one spirit? Striving together for the faith of the gospel, will we do that? Will we be ready always to give an answer? Will we take seriously our responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints? Notice that the word faith is singular. Notice the singularity of the term. You know, how many times have you ever been asked by your denominational friends or neighbors, of what faith are you? Well, there is but one. There's one body and one spirit. As you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all who is above all, through all, and in all. I might as well as preach there's more than one God, or more than one Lord, or more than one Holy Spirit, or more than one church, to get up here and say that there's more than one faith. That is that unified body of divine truth. That the apostles were guided into all truth, John 16:13. And you and I have that deposit. It's been delivered to you and to me. And God holds us accountable. He holds us responsible. To do what? Watch it. To contend earnestly. Those two words, contend earnestly, actually come from one word in the Greek language, even though it's a compound word. We are to contend earnestly or fervently or zealously. Richard, not slow bellies like you talked about earlier. Don't be a slow belly. I'm going to write an article and call it Slow Belly Christianity, and I'm going to point it out to some of my brethren. Slow belly Christianity. Paul said that some serve their own bellies in Romans 16. Well, we don't want none of that. Here, Jude states that we are to contend earnestly. The word contend earnestly there is actually utilized in extra-biblical literature to refer to an athletic contest where an individual would strive, where an individual would fight, or where an individual would wrestle. The idea of the concept is that we as Christians are to put forth intensive efforts in defending the truth and contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Much like an individual would exert himself strenuously in an athletic contest. Brethren, how much effort are we putting forth to defend the truth, to defend the gospel? I didn't make these ideas up. I didn't sit around on the drive on the way down here thinking, well, let me see if I can make up something about this. No, this is what the Bible teaches. This is God speaking to man. God is saying, this is the kind of people that you and I should be. Watch this. I'm going to flip the coin now. Contending for the faith is not to be equated with contentiousness. Know anybody in the church like that? They think that they can get up and be contentious with a contentious, fractious spirit, and at the same time, put it under the heading of contending for the faith. I don't think so. I don't think so. Paul, I'm coming to Titus 3. He was in Titus 2. Now watch Titus 3 verses 1 and 2. Paul told Titus, as a gospel preacher, he said, teach the brethren, preach that sound doctrine, and tell the brethren not to be contentious. He drops down to chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, I'll tell you what, about the contentious man, the factious man, after first and second admonition, you reject him. Knowing that such a one is a pervert, he sinneth, and he is self-condemned as far as God is concerned. Don't be contentious. Don't be factious. Don't split the church. If somebody's going to split the church, let it be the other fellow. God's going to deal with him. I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to contend honestly for the faith, but I'm not going to be contentious in doing it. Watch this. Contending for the faith is not to be equated with brutality. In other words, Jude is not saying, I want you to go out here and be rude. He's not saying that. No, the Bible teaches that we're to be kind. We're to be considerate. We're to preach the gospel, we're to live the gospel, and we're to defend the gospel before those whom we have a genuine concern for, a genuine concern for their soul salvation. You and I, brethren, have to be the type and the kind of people that want people to be saved, that come to the gospel. There are times in which we're going to have to reprove and rebuke in defense of the gospel. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. That's what Paul says to do. But I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be considerate. I'm not going to be a smart aleck. I'm not going to do any of those things. Oh, but Brother Wiggins, sometimes people are going to be offended. I know that. They were it when Jesus preached. Remember in Matthew chapter 15? The apostles took Jesus aside, or after they got him away privately, they said, Lord, don't you know that you offended the Pharisees with what you said? He said, let them alone. Let the blind lead the blind. Both will end up in the ditch. Pretty strong language. Jesus knew that some people are going to be offended. And if people are offended in my preaching, my teaching, my visitation, my personal work, I don't want it to be because of the way that I acted. If they're offended with the gospel, if they're offended with the truth, well then so be it. But I do not want to utilize conduct or behavior toward them that would in any way whatsoever mitigate against me teaching them the gospel. Paul said this in Colossians 4:6. He said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, watch it, that you may know how you ought to answer, there's the word answer again, giving a defense of the gospel, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So even in the context, even in the heat of the battle, as soldiers of the cross, as we are putting up the good fight of faith, warring the good warfare, we are to do so in a spirit and disposition that would be becoming of a New Testament Christian that is rejoicing in the salvation that he now has. Contending for the faith is not to be equated with contentiousness, not with brutality. It's not to be equated with lawmaking. God doesn't want us to go out here and to be more strict than God himself is. God doesn't give me the liberty to make laws for him. That's just as wrong as being a liberal. Somebody says, oh, he's a conservative. No, he's not a conservative. He's a lawmaker. I have in mind specifically the anti-brethren. Paul dealt with them in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He dealt with antiism even back then when he said there are some who are going to be making laws for God. They're going to be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. You know what they were doing? They were making laws for God. They weren't liberals. They were antis. And Paul had to contend with them. And he gives those as earmarks of those who would apostatize from the truth. Contending for the faith is not to be equated with showing favoritism or partiality. A true test of a man's character is to stand for the truth of the gospel, whether it's a friend, a cousin, an uncle, or somebody that he doesn't even know. I take that idea from passages like 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, where Paul told Timothy as a young gospel preacher, do all things without prejudice, showing no partiality. Thus, as in the work of elders, in the work of deacons, in the work of preachers, proclaiming the gospel, defending the truth, don't show favoritism in regard to the responsibilities that God has given us. All right, Brother Wiggins, we appreciate what the book, the Bible says in passages like Philippians 1, 1 Peter chapter 3, and Jude 3. We appreciate the fact that what contending for the faith is not, but how do I make the proper application? What can I do as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the church of our Lord and Savior Christ, what can I do to go out here and implement these things on a day-to-day basis? How can I contend earnestly for the faith? Well, we might begin with the fact that it's necessary for people like you and me to defend the existence of God, at least to the best of our ability, as much as our talents and abilities will allow. Some, having had the opportunity, have prepared themselves to do that very thing. Atheism runs rampant. People don't want God anywhere. God is not in their own lives. They don't want Him in the school. They don't want Him in the Pledge of Allegiance. They don't want Him at the football field. They don't want Him anywhere. And God we trust, probably in my lifetime, will be taken off the coins. Why? Atheistic influence. I read a statement the other day where an individual said, they've taken the Bible out of the schools. You can't read the Bible in the schools. You can't refer to a religious subject in the schools. But once that little child grows up and gets to the prison, then they'll hand him a Bible. That's about the way it works. But it's a little too late by then, isn't it, for the most part, many times. We need to contend earnestly for the faith in regard to the integrity of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible. The Bible is God speaking to man. The only way that you and I know what God expects of us is what we have within the Bible. I don't know one single solitary thing concerning what God wants me to do or to be other than that which He has revealed within the Bible. Not one thing. But yet we have the Bible maligned by many people. They deny its inspiration. They deny its authority. They deny its inerrancy. And you and I can stand up for that. We can contend for that. We can show that the Bible is a unified book beyond human production. It's not like the Quran. It's not like the Book of Mormon. It's not like these Jehovah's Witness writings. They're not from God. We can show that. We can demonstrate that. You and I, brethren, can contend earnestly for the faith by standing up for the deity of Christ. Christ claimed to be God in the flesh. Either He was or He wasn't. You and I can defend that. We can show how the Bible teaches that. You and I can stand up for the plan of salvation. It might be with a mama or a daddy or a son or a daughter, a brother, a sister, a neighbor, a friend, a co-worker. It might be somebody that we meet in the grocery store that doesn't appreciate the truth. Speak up. Do it in kindness. Do it in love. But contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. There are brethren right now, preaching brethren, popular preaching brethren, in the body of Christ, in the Lord's church, that no longer preach what they once preached in days gone by. Brother Massey brought this up concerning the plan of salvation, concerning the biblical subject of hell. I know one preacher right now in the Brotherhood of the Churches of Christ who just wrote his autobiography and claims to have baptized more people in the Churches of Christ than any other preacher among us. And yet he has the gall to write in his autobiography, "I no longer preach on the subject of hell." He says, "I used to do it. I used to hold these citywide campaigns. I used to preach on the Bible doctrine of hell, and people were converted. People came to the gospel. People obeyed the gospel." He said, "I no longer do that." And he went on to say, "I've not preached on the subject in 25 years. Well, who changed? God didn't. The Word of God didn't. It's time to stand up. Speak up. Defend the gospel. Defend the truth. Contend honestly for the faith. In regard to worship, we have a society saturated with denominational teaching that denies the avenues of worship that God authorizes upon the pages of the New Testament. We can speak to our neighbor, our friends. We can speak to our co-workers about that. Sometimes, as is the case where I preach, I have to do it with many members of the local congregation where I am. People who ought to know better, who want to fight and squabble over whether or not we can bring the instrument, the mechanical instrument, into worship. Brethren, you and I have a responsibility. We have an obligation. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. But watch it, 1 John 5:3. His commandments are not grievous. They're not overly burdensome. We can do it. We can be the type of people that God expects and demands. And when we do, God will bless us. God will be with us. God will strengthen us. God will cause us to be victorious. Our job is to sow the seed of the kingdom. Whether we convert anybody or not is dependent upon the good and the honest heart. Let's just do our job. Let's sow the seed. Let's defend the truth. Let's be the type and kind of people in our behavior, our conduct, and our deportment on a day-to-day basis that Brother Massey spoke of from Titus 2. And let's rise up and be what God wants us to be as members of the body of Christ. You may be here tonight and subject to our Lord's invitation. Perhaps you've never rendered obedience to the truth of the gospel. You can do that tonight. If you'll simply step forward during the song of encouragement, we'll ask you to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. You, having repented of your sins, now become a proper candidate, a biblical candidate, to be immersed in the watery grave of baptism, to be raised up to walk in newness of life. Jesus died, you can die to sin. Jesus was buried, you can be buried in the water of baptism. Jesus was raised, and you can be raised, watch it, to walk, raised with Him, to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4. As a child of God, if you become unfaithful, slothful, negligent, lackadaisical in living the Christian life, if you brought reproach upon your brethren, repent of those things, ask God to forgive you. He'll bless you and be with you and restore you, Galatians 6:1, back to a proper relationship with Himself. We beg, we plead, we pray. If you need to respond to it right now, while together we stand and sing together.